Good to see all of you motivated individuals here tonight. If you weren't here this morning, we talked a little bit about motivations for godliness. We're going to finish that up tonight. If you didn't catch this morning, then you can go online and it's posted there. So you don't feel like you have to miss out on some of the motivations that we've already talked about. I could see the excitement in your eyes. Brother Terry, I could tell he's going to go listen to it 3 or 4 times. I don't think he's quite that motivated. So, we left off in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to go ahead and start back at verse 1. We already talked about verses 1 through 3. But there's something else we're going to look at there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, another motivation. So let's start out in verse 1, if you'll read with me. 2 Peter 2 and 1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in the destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So we see here in verse 3, one of our motivations for godliness, motivations for being godly, for having sanctification, for working hard to be more like Christ in our lives, is so that we will not be exploited by false teachers. The more you grow in godliness, the more you know of Christ, the more you grow to be like Him, the more you will recognize and see false teachers. You'll recognize their teaching as false. If you know the truth of God's Word, then your false teaching radar should be more powered, I guess you might say, or attuned to false teaching, so that when it crosses your ears, you say something doesn't seem right. Something doesn't sound right. One of the problems that they were having here that Peter is talking about is some false teachers were coming in, and this sensuality that he's talking about that they were falling into was a teaching that was saying that you can be a Christian and yet still live how you want, especially sexually. You can still do whatever you want pretty much. And this was something he was battling, and that tingles the ears. Whenever people are told that you can be saved and you can do as you still do as you please, that's the world's way of thinking. And that's the thing that a lot of people like to hear. A lot of people want to have all the benefits of Christ without any of the sacrifice that comes with a Christian life. Not because, as we talked this morning, not because that sacrifice is what gains you salvation, but that sacrifice is evidence of true saving faith in your life. And so we don't want to be led astray or led false to think that as a Christian, we can entertain satisfaction of our sins. You can't let it in to your house. You can't have a spare bedroom set aside for when your sinful desires want to visit and you want to entertain them for a night or two. Right? You can't do that. You can't make excuses for your sin. And a Christian will not. As they are convicted of their sin, they will repent of it and put their trust in Christ to save them from it. Did you know that repentance and faith isn't just a one-time event that happens in the Christian life? It doesn't happen at salvation and then you never repent and put faith in Christ again. It's a continual progressive thing. That's a part of your sanctification. It's something we should do daily. And probably not just daily, but every moment. So, we are motivated for godliness so we will not be exploited by false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 through 9, it says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was that of those two men. Now, Jambres, they were the names that were given to the two magicians that opposed Moses when he confronted Pharaoh the first time. In the Jewish writings, that's the names that were given to them. So the two magicians of Pharaoh who threw their staffs down, and their staffs became snakes, serpents as well. But Aaron's staff that had become a serpent ate theirs, right? And so just as those two men were exploiting them, the people around them with their cheap tricks, and they were used to oppose God's truth and lead others astray, just as they were doing that then, there are false teachers who will do the same now. They will exploit people with cheap tricks, with false teaching, with false miracles. They will claim the miraculous when it doesn't exist. They will claim something happened when they made a show out of it. And they will reap millions of dollars and millions of followers. And they're nothing but charlatans, just as these two were. And so we must be motivated to be godly, to be more and more sanctified, so that we will not be exploited by false teachers. I want to point out something back in Timothy that we looked at. Verse 7 of Timothy chapter 3, it says, "Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." We don't want to be caught always learning but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. That arrival at that knowledge of the truth is when you comprehend. You can learn a lot of things, but sometimes you don't grasp it, right? So you can always hear, and it never strikes. It never hits home. And so we don't want to be that way. We want to pray that God would bring us to a knowledge of the truth, that what we learn would hit home. When it hit homes, it does something. It changes your life. God's word is powerful, and it will change you. And so we want it to hit home in our lives. Let's go back over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 4. We're going to read all the way through 10. Quite a bit here. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So, we should be motivated for godliness because God judges the wicked, as we saw in these scriptures, and he saves the righteous. So we should be motivated to live a righteous life because God will save us. And if we aren't living a righteous life, then we're living a wicked life in which God will judge and destroy. You notice here, he did not spare the angels who sinned. He did not spare the ancient world. They were all wicked and he didn't spare them, but judgment came and they were examples to us. But he did save Noah, a righteous man who put his faith in Christ. Didn't he? He was in the Old Testament. He didn't put his faith in Christ. Everyone saved in the Old Testament were saved because of a hope of a Savior. That hope they had was of Christ, though they did not know his name. They hoped in Christ, and they are saved by him just as we are. They aren't saved. Noah wasn't saved by his righteous deeds. You'll see that even He wasn't saved by his righteous deed. And then righteous Lot. Lot was righteous, yet right after that, he had a great fall, didn't he? He got drunk. His daughters got him drunk because they wanted him to have an heir. So he was dependent upon Christ's perfect righteousness as well. So it's faith in Christ. But God will save the righteous. So we must put our hope in Christ because none of us are righteous under our own power. We're only righteous through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So God has proven he is faithful to keep his word. We see it here in the scriptures. He is proven faithful. Why do we doubt? Why do we ever doubt that God will do as he says? He will one day judge the wicked and save the righteous. When judgment comes, we want to be found righteous. You notice something else it said about Lot? That he stayed in that city, right? And it said he was tormenting his soul because of what he saw around him. And sometimes we look at that and we say, well, why didn't, you know, Lot? Look at Lot. He chose the valley. He chose the nice place. You know, he went down there and left Abraham. You know, Abraham took what was left over, and Lot went and he was selfish and he went and lived in the city and he didn't want to leave the city even though it was full of evil. Well, our nation's pretty full of evil. Are we going to pack up and leave our nation? Our communities are full of evil, but we haven't packed up and left. But we should be tormented by the evil around us. I think we're too quick to judge Lot sometimes. Could be that he was an evangelist in that city. And so we don't need to judge him too quickly, but realize that he's an example for us. That though we live among the world, we're not to be a part of the world. But we are to live righteous lives, examples to those around us, though they may be blind and hard of hearing and not want to see it or hear it. We still need to live that way. We need to live and be motivated for godliness because one day God will judge the wicked and save the righteous. Let's look at verse 11. It says, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming out of matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrongs as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So we see here that we should be motivated for godliness because those who revel in sin are irrational animals. They're blasphemous. They're ignorant. They're blots and blemishes. They are unsteady souls and they are accursed. And so we don't want to be caught without godliness in our lives. So the charges against these false teachers, they go further than just their doctrine, right? It goes further than just what they taught, but it goes straight to their lifestyles and the way they acted. It goes straight to the matter of the man. It goes straight to what was inside them, what was driving them, what their motivations were. So they were living. You see here, it says that they are blots and blemishes. Verse 13, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. When are they doing this? While they feast with you. My commentary said that this most likely was referring to the Lord's Supper. So even while they are taking the Holy Communion, they are reveling in their deception. Peter didn't have very good words for them. They were driven by their instincts instead of the truth of Scripture. They were like irrational animals. Animals are driven by their nature. We talked about the cat this morning, right? Cat's driven by its nature. They are irrational animals. They were driven by their instincts. Their lives proved that they were ignorant of the truth. It says they're ignorant. They know nothing of what they talked about. And so our lives will prove whether or not we know the truth. Whether or not we know Christ or not. Our lives will be evidence of that. Their lives were like blots and blemishes on the church's reputation in the community. They were a part of that church. Think of the stain that they put on the church for the lifestyle that they were living. In the long run, they were destroying themselves, but not just that, they were enticing unsteady souls to join them in their sin by telling them it was okay. And so Peter here at the end of it, he finally assures us that they are accursed children and that they will one day face God's judgment. So we are motivated for godliness because we do not want to be like these false teachers. We do not want to be accursed. We don't want to be irrational animals, unsteady souls, and blots and blemishes on the church. Verse 17. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions the flesh of those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So we are motivated for godliness so we are not enticed by the sensual passions of the flesh. We are all subject to temptation. We are all subject to our history and to the things that are in our lives. We're subject to be tempted by our flesh. And so we see that the target of these predators, or the target of a predator is always the weakest, right? You ever watch one of the shows about the herds out in Africa? Or maybe I remember watching some videos about Yellowstone National Park before we went there for vacation this summer. And you notice that the predators always come up and they'll watch and they'll pick out the weakest one. They'll pick out the children or they'll pick out the weak. And that's the one that as they start chasing the herd, they will congregate around them and they will cut them out of the herd and separate them. And then they attack. Then they go in. They go for the kill and they take them down and then they have their fill. And so it's the same with us. We don't want to be complacent. Because we don't want to perceive, or we don't want to end up being the weak one in the congregation that gets plucked out by the false teacher. And we need to keep aware and be aware of those around us and help strengthen. We don't want to be part of the herd that goes on and just forgets about the weak one and leaves them be and lets them be drawn away. But we want to bear one another's burdens. We don't want to be complacent either because we don't perceive an enemy around. We don't perceive that there's a false teacher around. You may think it's safe and secure. I don't have to worry about being led astray. But the wolves are in sheep's clothing. We have to be careful of the wolves around us. We have to be careful of the wolves we might be watching on television or listening to on the radio. We have to be careful not to be led astray and not to be picked off because we don't, our own sinfulness and lifestyle will also entice us to sensual passions. It may not take a false teacher drawing us away, but it may take that sin that's still left in us drawing us away. And we can see this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba. It was a godly man surrounded by other godly men, but it was his own sensual passions that drew him away when he was up on the rooftop that night. and think of the turmoil and the calamity that followed him and his family from that moment on. We can also see the positive example of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Don't think that Joseph wasn't tempted when Potiphar's wife came on to him. But he resisted that sinful flesh and he fled from her. And there was turmoil after that even. So the scripture doesn't promise that just because we avoid sin that we still won't have trials and troubles. Because Joseph went to prison for several years because of the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. But it was all for God's glory and for his purpose. And for God's kingdom and his eternal benefit. And so we have to do what's right no matter the consequences. And we have to guard against the sensual passions of the flesh. Let's look back at 2 Peter and let's go to verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last day has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So we want to be motivated for godliness, because those who live in their sins are like those returning to slavery, or dogs returning to their vomit, or a sow returning to the mire. John 8:36, it says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We read that this morning also, remember? So if Christ has truly set you free, you will be free indeed. So freedom in Christ is not meant as freedom to sin. It's not saying you are free to do as you please. So those claiming Christ and living in sin, they are not free, but they are slaves of corruption and they are overcome by evil. The nature of both the dog and the sow comes out in them, even though they may be cleansed of what was bothering them. A dog vomits because something was bothering him. You take a pig and you can clean it up, but what happens to both? Their nature tells them to do something. The dog's nature says, "I've got to have that food," and he goes and eats it again. A pig's nature is, "I want to be in that mud, in that mire," and he goes and gets it in again. And so this shows and reveals the nature of the person. We talked about it this morning, that God gives those who have true saving faith a new nature. And when you go back to that sin and wallow in it again, loving it, true love towards the sin, you're just proving and showing your true colors and your true nature, that most likely you didn't know Christ as Savior to start with, and you never knew His true freedom. Because, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Ezekiel, where when you are born again, you become new and are given a new nature. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." 2 Peter 1:4, we read it this morning, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature is in you. Why is this new nature necessary? Why must we have God take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh? Because like the dog and sow, we must be changed in our nature to be truly different than what we were. To be truly different. It's not just a matter of cleaning up the outside. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. That's what Jesus talked so harshly to them about. He said they were whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. They were clean on the outside, so it seemed, but on the inside they were filthy and dirty. And that's what needs to happen. The inside has to be changed. It's not just a moral reformation that takes place. You can't just clean the outside is not what saves a man, but it's something that happens on the inside. Ephesians 2 and 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So those who live in sin prove that they were never truly changed. No matter how you dress a pig, exactly, it's still a pig. No matter how you cover your sin, you're still a sinner until Christ truly saves you and sets you free by the power of His grace. There's a lot of motivations for godliness in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we are motivated for godliness because Christ will return suddenly without warning. We can't afford to be idle. Christ will return without warning. We can't afford to sit idle and just wait. We're not called to be hermits. Remember last year, I think I mentioned this at one point, about reading a story about a hermit that was practicing some religion somewhere. And he lived up on top of this spire, 150 feet in the air, by himself, with nothing but a little hut. And he'd been there for years. Christians are not called to that. We are called to be among the world, showing the light of Christ, calling them to salvation. Colossians 4 and 5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. We need to make the best use of the time that we've been given. Sometimes I could just look at my day and feel like I was just worthless. Are you smiling because you think I'm worthless too, or because you know the feeling? That's what I want to know. Sisters. Sometimes I pray asking the Lord why I wasn't an only child. And then I turn over to the scriptures that say that I have to have patience, right? So, we are not saved to please ourselves and to serve ourselves. We have been bought with a price and we are owned by God. Think about it. Those who are saved are set free, yet we are owned by God. So we're free from our sin, but we're not free in the sense that we think we're our own men. We're our own person. We are free. We are freed from our sin so that we can serve God. We're now His servant. So our whole lives should revolve around that fact. Our decisions should revolve around that, around seeking God's glory, about how in our lives we can use every opportunity that we have to advance the gospel of Christ. That may be using your time wisely to grow in the knowledge of Christ. That may be using your time wisely to teach your children about Christ. That could be using your time wisely to learn self-control. There's all sorts of ways you can serve Christ that may not involve church activity or being out beating the streets telling people about Jesus. There's so many ways we can serve Christ by being an example just in the lifestyle and in our conduct and how we approach situations and how we deal with suffering and trial in our lives. We can serve Christ in many ways. However, opportunities to serve Christ don't just always fall into our lap. Sometimes we have to make the best use of the time. We have to take the time we have and say, I'm not just going to sit here idle waiting for something to happen, waiting for opportunity, but I'm going to make use of this time and make opportunity happen. This is turning into a motivational speech, right? That's what they do. They tell you that in business, right? They'll tell you that if you want to go out and do something and be somebody, that you can't just wait for it to happen. You have to make your own opportunities. And so as Christians, sometimes we need to not be idle, but we need to make best use of the time. We must put in effort to serving Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, spending and being spent for Christ. Let's look again at verse 10. Read it one more time. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We are motivated for godliness because one day our works, both good and bad, will be exposed. Those things you think are hidden will shine bright. All of creation will pass away, leaving only us and our works. If you look at your Christian life, look deep inside and think of what about your Christian life you're ashamed of. And think of how ashamed of that you will be when you stand before Christ. Think about how ashamed, how you might beat yourself. I do this sometimes. I beat myself up because I don't think I read enough. And I'm ashamed of that. How much more ashamed am I going to be when I stand before Christ and He says, I wrote all those words to you and you didn't find time to read them very much. Now our works will never be perfect. No one will stand when everything passes away and all that's left is the people and their works. No one's going to stand there perfectly righteous in their own works. But through Christ we can. Through Christ we are. We'll always find ourselves lacking. However, what we must do is strive for perfection. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 12 through 16 it says, Paul said this, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Mature. If you're mature, think this. If you're striving for godliness, you're motivated for godliness, you're becoming more and more sanctified, you're becoming more and more mature in Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Y'all got excited. I'm not done with that sheet yet. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We are motivated to godliness because the works of this world will be dissolved, and all that lasts are our righteous works. So this stands close to our last motivation. In my commentary, it says that the people of God ought to live in holiness and godliness to avoid the punishment coming to the ungodly and to devote themselves to things that will last beyond the judgment. We should devote ourselves to things that will last beyond the judgment. All the things that we store up for ourselves. Don't be the rich man who filled his barns and said, look what I've done. I'm going to build bigger barns and fill them. Don't be the one that leaves a heritage that is going to be burned up. But be the one that leaves a heritage of righteous works that will bring glory to Christ when He comes. Ephesians 2 and 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus not for our own self-pleasure, our own gain, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So we are motivated for godliness because our holy lives... We are motivated for godliness because the works of this world will be dissolved, and all that lasts are our righteous works. I was right the first time. We just did that one. We are motivated for godliness because our holy lives hasten the return of the King. Right here in verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So we should be motivated because our godliness, our sanctification, which leads to our good works, will hasten the coming of Christ. How many of you have ever thought, boy, I wish the Lord would just come and get this over with? We've all thought that. Now, this doesn't mean that the return of Christ is some moving target, and that God had set it out at some point in time, and the more works that people do, it gets closer and closer. It's not about that. It's not that it was a moving target and that God is just kicking the can down the road until enough good works are done that He'll say, okay, that's far enough down the road and this is the time that I'll come, that the end will come. But we see in Acts 17:31, it says, because He has fixed a day. God has fixed a day. There's a day set. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So when God set the day, He also determined it would happen after all of His purposes were complete on this earth. And after He had accomplished all that He was going to accomplish, which namely is saving sinners and building His kingdom. Now God accomplishes His purpose through the works of men, through the works of the saved, those that He has saved. And so He is working through His people. And from this perspective, we can see that we do have a hand in hastening the return of Christ. So we're motivated for godliness because our holy lives hasten the return of our King. Verse 13. We're getting close. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're motivated for godliness because the righteous will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. So because God has promised it to His children, we can rest in knowing we will one day dwell in our heavenly home. We should be motivated for godliness because we know that the godly will one day dwell in a heavenly home. We'll one day be done with this. We'll one day be through, and God has prepared something for us, a new heaven and a new earth. And we will dwell there not because of our good works, but because of His promise, which He accounts to us the righteousness of Christ. He has promised that He will give us Christ's righteousness. He has saved us, and we can count on His promises. So because of Christ's righteousness, we can look forward to eternity. Isaiah 65:17-18, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I created, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I want my heavenly home to be a joy, and I want to be full of gladness one day. And so I'm motivated to godliness because of that. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We are motivated for godliness so that Christ may be glorified now and forever. The Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, teaches us that the highest purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we must not be short-sighted to looking at our own petty, selfish, and desires, but to realize that the whole purpose of eternity, the whole purpose of all of creation and of our lives is for Christ and His glory. It's to glorify Him. We must make every moment an opportunity to glorify Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So even the mundane things such as eating and drinking, we're to do to the glory of God. Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So it's all for Him. Everything is for Him and to Him. So our entire lives are about bringing glory to Christ. We should be motivated for godliness because that will bring glory to Christ forever and ever. Not one of these motivations we talked about this morning or tonight was being motivated for godliness so that we could save our souls. Christ saves us by His grace through faith. Our holiness and godliness cannot save us. We cannot be good enough to be saved. But holiness and godliness are marks of true saving faith. True Christians will be marked by holiness and godliness, progressively becoming more and more like Christ. They are the natural outcomes of lost sinners on the path to destruction, being woken from their sleep, being raised from their death, being freed from their slavery and given joy, hope, and peace that passes all understanding. If you don't know Christ, your motivations in life are skewed. You're motivated by your sinful passions. Your only hope is to have no hope in yourself. Your only hope is to put all your trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. And if we do that, if we put our trust in Christ, we will join countless millions of others who are motivated to live godly, holy lives, godly Christian lives, because of Christ and what He has done for us. Because after all, Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "All things were created through Him and for Him." If you'd stand with me. Sister Stone, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?